Good morning, everyone. Surprised to see Johnny here this morning. Still no news. And it's great to see Rosie here as well. New knee and everything, so yeah, it's good. Okay, Galatians chapter 4. We've been studying the book of Galatians. It's a great book because it starts off with doctrine, and it talks a lot about doctrine in the first few chapters that we've been looking at, or in other words, the theory almost, and the doctrine behind our faith. But then it goes on in chapters 5, certainly towards the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, it goes on to talk about the practicalities of our faith and actually living it out. And on a Sunday evenings, we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what Galatians talks about later on: love, joy, peace, how to actually demonstrate these things, goodness, long-suffering, goodness, which we're actually looking at tonight, and then next week looking at faithfulness. And so he goes on to talk about those things. But certainly the first few chapters have been really talking about theology or doctrine, and in particular, two different schools of thought: the law and grace. And he touches on this time and time again in these opening chapters, and we've looked at it quite a few times. When we heard Mark a few weeks ago talking, it was very much about the difference between the law and grace. And Paul hasn't finished with that subject. It's almost as though he said, I've explained it this way. How can I explain it a different way to you? Okay, so here he goes again in the verses that we've got in front of us, explaining the difference between law and grace. Have you ever tried to explain something to somebody and thought, I'm not getting anywhere here, I'm going to have to go back to basics and start again, or let me try it a different route? I remember when I joined the company that I retired from some years ago, I was down in the London office, and we were sales guys, we were account managers, so we were considered to know absolutely nothing technically, and the thickos of the company. And we came up to Hazelwood, and there we, myself and another guy, and there this guy was trying to explain some particular aspect of lubricating oils, engine oils in particular. And it wasn't quite this, but I'll use this as an analogy because it's it makes it simple. Essentially, he was talking something along the lines of, well, okay, this is how you fill an engine oil up. This is how you actually fill an engine with oil, all right? So you go. And after about 10 minutes of explaining this, we said, ah, right, I think we've got it then. So basically, you fill the engine up until it's overflowing, it's right to the top, and then when it stops overflowing, you stop. No, not that. Let me go right back to basics. So we started, went right back to basics for another 10 minutes explaining, and they said, ah, we think we've got it this time. So if it's touching the bottom of the dipstick, then basically you've got too much oil in, is that right? No, it's not that either. And so there we were, and we were just basically having him on, trying to get him to explain this again and again and again. And well, he thought we hadn't got it. In actual fact, later on in life, we actually said, by the way, we did actually understand what you were saying. We were just winding you up. But he was a South African. He forgave us. And so then... Paul here, I think it's Paul is something said, let me try a different way. And then suddenly he thinks back to the Old Testament and he thinks, ah, there's a great illustration there in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Genesis. There's a character, of course, which they believed in. There's a character by the name of Abraham. And, there he was talking about Abraham. Abraham, very conveniently, had two wives. He had Hagar and he had Sarah. And that's what we've got in front of us this morning. It's those particular verses that talk about Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. And of course, they had two sons. And it illustrates what Paul is trying to get across here very, very well. But he was confronted here by a group of Galatians who liked to talk about the law, but didn't like the consequences of the law. They loved to talk about the law, but they never really talked, and they didn't talk about the consequences of the law. Having received two speeding fines this year already, I wish there weren't consequences of the law as well, but that's another story. There are consequences of the law. And here in the book of Galatians, Paul illustrates that there are consequences to the law. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, then we get the describing of the giving at the law of Mount Sinai. And of course, we talk about the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. We talk about the law itself a lot, but there is a lot about the consequences of the law given in chapters 19 and 20. Gives us far more than the law. It provides a picture of the holiness of God there in chapters 19 and 20. The holiness of God and the wrath of God when confronted by sin. The holiness of God and the wrath of God when confronted by sin. Just listen to what Moses is saying. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completed in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And then in chapter 20, if that's not bad enough, then in chapter 20, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear it, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.'" That was the wrath of God illustrated there in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. God hates sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. And sin will be punished. And the punishment, we're told in Scripture, is hell itself. There is somebody who comes to this church every week, not on a Sunday, but there is somebody who comes to this church every week, and their thinking is, "I don't want the gospel, I don't want heaven, I don't believe, I want to go to heaven when I die, because I've got relatives that have not trusted the Lord, who are not Christians, and I want to go to be with them." And they come to this church most weeks. Folks, hell is not like that. The Bible teaches us that hell is a place of punishment, a place of torment, a place of separation. That's what hell is like. You maybe have met people similar to that. We can't begin to understand what hell is like. One of the characters that is coming to the family week on the Friday night is Kai Hoss. Kai Hoss learnt as a child that his grandfather was the commandant of Auschwitz. Anybody who's been to Auschwitz will know something of what went on there, but we can't begin to understand what really went on there at Auschwitz during the war. And he was on Radio 4 actually this last week. If you get a chance to listen to him again, he was on Tuesday. If you go on to iPlayer, you can listen to Kai Hoss, and his testimony comes over really clearly as well. It's a fantastic half-hour interview, and we've got him here on the Friday night, so it's going to be a very, very interesting character to listen to. But even Auschwitz, even the sufferings and the unimaginable things that went on there, don't compare with hell itself. With hell itself. You know, we hear the terminology sometimes, don't we? It's like hell on earth. Well, we can't begin to imagine what hell is like. God certainly punishes sin. One aspect that we often overlook, in fact, when talking about the gospel, if I was to say to you, why did the Lord die upon the cross? Why was it necessary for God's Son to die there upon Calvary's cross? You might well turn around and say, well, in order to save me, in order to save mankind. That was the prime reason for God bringing his son to die upon the cross. But that is only part of the gospel. A big part of the gospel, perhaps the most important aspect of the gospel, is that the wrath of God was satisfied when Christ died on the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. Remember the song we sing sometimes? Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. But God the just, the Holy One, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When Christ died upon that cross, he died, in other words, that God's wrath would be fully met, fully satisfied there upon the cross. So then Paul goes on and he uses an allegory or a picture of Abraham and his family, and I've put it into slides. The best way really to go through this is really just to go through and illustrate just exactly in chronological order what happened with Abraham. So there, Abraham is 75 years old. This is where we pick up the story. 75 years old, he's called by God to go to Canaan, and God promises him many descendants. And you can read about that, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 of Genesis. He was to be the father of many nations. In fact, that's what his name means, Abraham, father of many nations. And I can well imagine, and I think it's one of the guys that we've listened to, I can't remember who it is, but actually talks about the fact that you can imagine people saying to Abraham at the age of 75, So, Abraham, father of many nations, how are your grandchildren? I haven't got any. Oh, well, how are your children? How are your children doing? I haven't got any. I haven't got any. Oh, right. What does your name mean again? Father of many nations. That's what his name meant. And yet at the age of 75, he didn't have children. Very often, God's timing is very different to our timing. We tend to want things quickly. I'm sure if you were to have asked Joseph when he was there in prison, waiting those 14 years, he must have thought, why 14 years? What is happening? Is this God's plan for my life? 14 years there in that Egyptian prison for something that he didn't do. And yet God was working his purpose out in all that time as well. And so, think of another one actually that's just come to mind, and that is, think in terms of the children of Israel there in Egypt. And there's a statement there in Exodus that says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There was a reason for that. There was a reason that when Moses first went to Pharaoh, that he didn't let the people go. And that was so that God's plan would be worked out. Imagine if Pharaoh had actually let those children go without the Ten Commandments. There wouldn't have been a Passover. There wouldn't have been a Passover feast. There wouldn't have been the separation of the waters. The children of Israel might well have thought it was simply an act of Moses. It was an act of dialogue between Pharaoh and Moses. That's what was happening. But no, behind it all, God's plan was being worked out. And it says that it was God himself who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? That the people might be in absolutely no mistake, this was an act of God. Come the 10th of those plagues, and when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea with the pillars of the Red Sea either side, they knew without any shadow of doubt, this was an act of God. This was an act of God. And here, at the age of 75, Abraham, having no children, and by the way, Sarah was 65 years old, no children. There would have been those who thought, well, if at the age of 65, suddenly Sarah became pregnant, they think, well, this is a little bit extraordinary at the age of 65, but maybe Maybe it's possible. But God's purpose was still being worked out, and he wanted Abraham and Sarah to know in no uncertain terms this was an act of God. And nothing happened when Abraham was 75 and Sarah 55. Now then, Abraham is 85, so 10 years later. Sarah is now 65. Becoming very impatient, Sarah suggests something to Abraham. She suggests that actually Abraham marry Hagar. Well, Hagar, they found Hagar down in Egypt, so that should immediately say something to us. Egypt, the land of slavery, the land of bondage. Sarah suggests, marry Hagar. Now, that was allowed in those days. That was a legal thing to do. But it was not part of God's plan. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 16. 1 year later, that happens, and Hagar gets pregnant. And Sarah gets very jealous. Things get so difficult that Sarah throws Hagar out of the home. The Lord sends her back and promises to take care of her, and a guy by the name of Ishmael is born. That's what happens when Abraham is 86, Sarah 76. And then all those years later, Abraham is now 99, Sarah is 89, 10 years younger. God appears to Abraham again and reaffirms his promise that he will have a son by Sarah. God also appears to Sarah and confirms the promise, and of course she laughs. Genesis chapter 17. And then a year later, Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 year old, a son is born to Sarah, the child of promise, and they call him Isaac. But his arrival creates a new problem, and for 14 years Ishmael had been the only son in the family, his father's only son. Now there were two. Now there's rivalry, and now there is jealousy. And then the final bit that Paul talks about. Abraham is 103. It was customary for the Jews to wean their children at the age of three, and this was no exception. And at the great feast, Ishmael starts to mock Isaac and create trouble in the home. There is only one solution. Hagar and her son Ishmael had to go. And this is what the Lord tells Abraham. And again, you can read all about that in Genesis chapter 21. So that is the chronological sequence of events, okay? That is what happened all the way back there in Genesis. And to put it into chart form, there is the Old Covenant and there is the New Covenant. And this is what Paul is describing in those verses 21 through 32. The Old Covenant, Hagar representing the law. On the other hand, Sarah representing grace. Hagar was a slave picked up in Egypt. Sarah was the free woman that Paul talks about in this chapter. Ishmael was conceived after the flesh, whereas Isaac was miraculously conceived. Ishmael was not promised. Isaac was the promised one. Isaac was promised. And the Old Covenant, we read here that earthly Jerusalem was in bondage. And yet there in, we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and we see the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. And that is the contrast between the old and the new. The old and the new. Isaac portrays the believer in several ways. He was born by God's power. God purposely waited 25 years, and he was born after the Spirit. And we read there in verse 29 that Isaac was born after the Spirit. And of course, we are born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 tells us that. Isaac came into this world through Abraham, who represented faith, and Sarah, who represented grace. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, then we are saved by grace through faith. Grace and faith. Grace, Sarah, faith, Abraham. Ye must be born again. You must be born again. Isaac was born of promise. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23, it reads these words. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. We are born by promise. We have got a promise, and it's there in John chapter 3 and verse 16. We are born by promise. The code of Hammurabi, which governed the culture in Abraham's day, actually stated that the son of a slave woman was always going to be a slave. So if you were born of a slave woman, in other words, Hagar, then Ishmael would always be a slave. So even though he was a son of Abraham, Ishmael was a slave. And yet he was born of the free woman, was promised. Ishmael was never promised. And then in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Believers today are also children of promise. Our birth is the new birth, which comes around, comes about by us believing John chapter 3 and verse 16. Words spoken, of course, to a man there in John chapter 3, 16, who was also told, you must be born again. You must be born again. Back to verse 24. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Have you ever stopped and thought about the two covenants and thought that actually the new covenant was in place before the old covenant? The new covenant was in place before the old covenant. Your name and my name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When were they written? Before the very foundations of the world were laid. Isn't that incredible? Every time I go to Asia, it seems that the flight has to take a different route coming back because there are more and more countries that it can't fly over because of the political unrest in so many countries and war taking places. But whenever I fly over the Himalayas, then peeping out the cloud, and often the pilot actually points it out, you see, you travel for about an hour and a half and you're still going over the Himalayas. It's such a massive mountain range. And there, peeking out from the clouds, is Mount Everest. And it's an incredible sight. And yet, you know what, I often think when I'm flying past it, thinking, my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life before that mountain was there. Before Everest was even there, my name was written in a book. Your name was written in a book if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. That's an incredible thought to me, an incredible thought, before the very foundations of the world were laid. The two covenants. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. In Paul's illustration here, Hagar is Mount Sinai, which corresponds to Jerusalem. That is the earthly Jerusalem of Paul's day, because she was still in slavery with her children. In other words, Jerusalem, representing the nation of Israel, was still under bondage because of the law. And these are the people that Paul is actually writing to here in the book of Galatians. But then he says in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And to get a picture of what the new Jerusalem above is like, we need to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And this is what the new Jerusalem is like. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now the first heaven and the earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, which is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so on. So the new Jerusalem that John had in that vision there on the Isle of Patmos, that Paul here is talking about there, the new Jerusalem, which is above. not the earthly Jerusalem that is referred to there as being under bondage of the law. And then in verse 29, he turns and says, "But he who was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now." Folks, the legalizers still hate the subject of grace. Those who preach legalism still hate the subject of grace. It's been said many times from this pulpit, I know, that Christianity says done. Other religions say do. And often we point the finger at Islam, we can point the finger at world religions that demand that the individual do something to earn a salvation. And perhaps even bringing it closer to home, Roman Catholicism would also say, do a penance. I remember in Ireland seeing people climbing, when I was at university, climbing mountains and things with hardened peas in their shoes in an attempt to try and win God's favor. In other words, do this. Go to the priest each week and confess your sin. Do. Christianity says, done. When we heard those words that we heard earlier, it is finished. Christ meant that. It's finished. There's nothing more that you can do. Read the book of Hebrews. It comes across again and again and again. It is finished. He who by himself is the phrase that is used there in the book of Hebrews. But I think this idea of grace goes a little bit further than simply the do and the done, or the done of Christianity. If you were to bring it a little bit closer to home, then we talk about Victorian values, and I think it's fair to say that many of the Victorian values, then, they're very good Victorian values. They're to be saluted in many senses of the word. And yet there are things that perhaps were taught in Victorian times that have a hangover today, and perhaps for Christians, that we think to ourselves, well, it's very much a case of, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to win God's favour. If I don't come to this particular meeting, then I'm not going to win God's favour. He's going to be angry with me. He's going to be vexed with me. And so we kind of put it right. And it's almost like a divine retribution type of scenario that we have in our minds sometimes. I was brought up in a home where we didn't play football on a Sunday. Never mind playing it in church. We didn't play football. We weren't allowed to play football full stop on a Sunday. And that was the home that I was brought up in. You were expected to go to a Bible study and a prayer meeting. I remember once my brother came down. He must have been about 13 or 14 years of age, and he came downstairs and he'd got platform shoes on, which he used to wear in those days, and a pair of bell-bottom trousers. And my father saying to him, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Oh, I'm going to the school disco." And the answer was, "No, you're not. You're going to the Bible study. Go up and get changed." And that was it. End of story. He went solemnly back up the stairs, took off his shoes, and off we went to a Bible study. Such was our home. That's the way things were done. And I stand up here, I know, several times, and push the idea of the midweek Bible study and coming along on a Wednesday. But it would be wrong to suggest to people that they need to come to the midweek study under duress. You know, if you're coming to a midweek Bible study, or indeed if you're having a thought each day from God's word and you're putting time aside each day for a word, then doing it under duress, doing it because you feel you have to do it, is the wrong approach. It is the wrong approach. Doing it because you love the Lord is the right approach. Coming along on a Wednesday because you want to get to know more about his word, and by getting to know his word better, you get to know him better. That is the real reason. That is the right reason for coming along on a Wednesday, coming along on a Sunday night, coming along and having fellowship with other folk. And by the way, we did have a fantastic time, those of us who gathered on Wednesday, listened to Joe Stoll on the subject of grace. And I think it's fair to say we had a fantastic time here on Wednesday night. When I was courting, that's what we used to call it back then, when I was courting, if my father asked me what I was doing, and he'd say, "Dave, what are you doing this next week?" I'd say, "Well, Monday I'm seeing Jill. I'm driving the 12 miles over to where Jill lived. I'm seeing Jill." "Okay, what are you doing Tuesday?" I'm seeing Jill on Tuesday night. "Right, okay. What are you doing on Wednesday?" "Well, it's the church Bible study, and Jill's coming over here. She's coming for tea, and we're going to the Bible." "All right. What are you doing Thursday?" "I'm seeing Jill again on Thursday." "Friday, YL. We'll see each other on Friday." Saturday was the YL meeting itself. Jill and I were both there. And then back to Sunday again. Never once did my parents have to turn around and say, "Dave, you haven't seen Jill in 2 weeks. You need to see her more often." That didn't happen. Why? Because there was a love relationship there. And we wanted to see each other. We wanted to meet and enjoy each other's company. And folks, that is the difference between legalism and grace. If I was saying to myself, "Oh, I haven't seen Jill for 3 weeks. I guess I ought to go this Thursday. It's about time I saw her again. Otherwise, she'll think there's something wrong." That would be the wrong attitude. That would be legalism. But that's not what was in my heart. In my heart was the fact that I wanted to spend time with Jill. Why? Because we were in love. Oh, we still are, by the way. But that's what happened when you fall in love. You want to spend time with the person that you're in love with. And isn't that what should be our arrangement with the Lord Jesus Christ? He saved us. He's given his life for us. We want to spend time with him. And we want to tell others. We want to read his word. We want to get to know him better. So when we come along on a Wednesday, or when we have our own time in the morning, study time, then it's because we want to get to know the one who has done so much for us that much better. That is the difference between doing it legally and doing it under the aspect or under the auspices of grace. And it's the same with telling others. There was a famous doctor once who at a conference was asked the question, "What would you do if you found a cure for cancer?" And people settled back in their seats thinking, this guy's going to talk about the distribution of drugs. He's going to talk about how we would actually synthesize the drug artificially and just how we would get it to third world countries and so on. And expecting a very technical kind of answer to what he would do if he discovered the cure for cancer. And this famous doctor just thought for a second, and then he just said, "If I discovered a cure for cancer, I would tell the world. I would tell the world." That's what his answer was. And folks, we've got a cure for a disease that has killed far more people than cancer will ever kill. We've got a cure for a disease that has caused far more suffering and heartache than even cancer will ever cause. It's called sin. And that is why we have that desire to tell others, because we have found the answer to the world's biggest problem, the problem of sin. And don't you think that our response to that should be, "I'll tell the world. I'm going to tell the world that I found the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross." We've got an opportunity, of course, during Family Week to do that. Do be prayerful in terms of trying to ask the Lord to lead you to people where there is a natural conversation to get people to come and hear the gospel. It will be very, very clearly presented. Of that, we can be assured. And if past years are to go by, then each and every year there are individuals who come along and have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and found the answer there during Family Week. It may be that it's your neighbour, maybe that it's your friend, your work colleague. This year will find the real answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul trying to describe the difference between the law and grace. It's a complicated passage, and he uses a picture there of, from the Old Testament that really illustrates the difference between the law, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant of grace and faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that it can still speak to us here in the 21st century. We thank you, Father, that indeed you have made known yourself. You made your ways or your acts known to the children of Israel. You made your ways known to Moses. But Lord, we thank you that you've made yourself known to each of us here. And we just pray, Lord, that indeed, as we seek to follow you, as we seek to want to get to know you better, again, Father, you just pray that you might give us the grace to do that. Lord, again, just be with us as we go through this coming week. Lord, again, lead us to those people that we can invite to the family week, that we can share a word in season with. And we just pray, Lord, that we might be those that give you the honour and the glory. Thank you, Father, for those that are with us that are struggling right now. And we just pray, Lord, that you might just be with them. Think of Jenny especially, Father, and just pray that during the coming days that Johnny and Jenny might see the safe delivery of that baby boy. For we ask all these things in and through your name. Amen.